Someone once said that confidence is the feeling you have before you fully understand the situation. A young paratrooper was learning to jump, and before his first jump, he was given the following instructions. First, jump when you're told. Second, count to 10 and pull the ripcord. Third, in the unlikely event that it doesn't open, pull the second chute open. And fourth, when you get down, a truck will take you back to the base. The plane ascended up to the proper height. One by one, the men began to peel out of the plane. And the young paratrooper jumped exactly when he was told. He counted to 10. He pulled the ripcord, but the chute failed to open. He proceeded to the backup plan. Then the second chute failed to open. He said to himself, "Oh boy, when I get down, I suppose the truck won't be there either." Now, there's a guy that doesn't fully understand the situation. What about us? What about us as followers of Jesus Christ? How can we have the confidence we need and yet still fully understand the situation? I think we all would admit that there are realities of life that as we walk through life shatter our confidence. We've all had experiences of failure, maybe especially as young people, and that shattered our confidence. That kept us from stepping out and taking risks. We live in a world we know that is full of disease and death and tragedy and war. And of course, even as adults, we experience failure from time to time. So how can we keep our confidence and yet fully know the situation? Some of you are wondering whether or not confidence is really a virtue that we should even try to have as followers of Christ. Aren't we supposed to be humble? Aren't we supposed to be meek? Where does confidence fit into that? Well, I like the way the great mystic wrote, A.W. Tozer. Listen to what he says. He says, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson. But he stops being fooled about himself. He's accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, more important than angels. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring." I actually have a theory that may surprise you. I think as followers of Christ, the more we truly understand the situation, the more confident we will be. I believe as followers of Christ that the more we see reality as God sees it, through the distorted images that our human eyes and our human perceptions have, the more strong, the more bold, the more confident we will become. I'm not talking about inflated ego. I'm not talking here about selfish, pompous pride. I'm talking about God-honoring and God-centered confidence. I'm talking about the kind of confidence that leads and has led people to a kind of moral courage in the face of great trouble and adversity. That's exactly what Timothy needed. You'll remember we've been studying this letter to Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, the last letter Paul would ever write. Timothy was facing some major trouble, some major challenges in his ministry as a pastor in Ephesus. Ephesus was filled with false teachers, and persecution was taking place in the Roman Empire. Timothy himself was young and weak and timid. And yet Timothy needed desperately to be as bold as a lion, as strong as Samson. He needed confidence. But how would Timothy get that given the situation he was in? It's interesting because our text this morning 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, is one in which Paul tells Timothy four things about the real situation, not as Timothy saw it with his own human eyes, not in his perspective, which was according to the flesh, but from God's perspective, four things about the real situation that would give him great confidence. These are four things that you and I need as we face the challenges we face every day, as we encounter difficulties that are way beyond us. If we're going to live with confidence, we need these four things. And so let's read, starting in chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, you may remember, if you were here last week, that Paul has just got done pointing out to Timothy three powerful illustrations or metaphors of suffering and reward. Remember, he talked about the dedicated soldier and the disciplined athlete and the diligent farmer. Now, Paul turns away from metaphor and he turns to the real, concrete example and experience of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Isn't it interesting that Paul had to tell Timothy, this young Christian pastor, to remember Jesus Christ? I mean, how could you forget Jesus Christ? That's what he was all about. And yet, that's exactly what happens. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of challenges, we forget about Jesus Christ. We forget to look up to the one who makes all the difference. We remember everything but him. And you probably know that throughout the Old Testament, God chastened his people for their lack of memory, their forgetfulness. Psalm 78, by the way, is all about that. Psalm 78 is 72 verses of God rebuking his people because they forgot who he was. Matter of fact, in that psalm, the psalmist writes, they did not keep God's covenant, and they refused to live by his laws. They forgot what he had done. They forgot the wonders he had shown them. By the way, it's our tendency to forget that caused Jesus to institute this thing we call the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is God saying to each of us, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And we need to do this regularly until he comes, as he told us. This is a kind of divine forget-me-not that Jesus himself instituted. Notice there are two things Paul says we're to remember about Jesus Christ. We're to remember that he's risen from the dead, and we're to remember that he is a descendant of David. Believe it or not, these two things say just about everything there is to know about Jesus. For instance, they say something about his person. They tell us that in his person, Jesus was both fully God and fully man. He was a man born of human descendants from the seed of David. But he was also God. And the resurrection was God the Father's bold statement that this, in fact, was God the Son. They also remind us of his work, specifically of his work as Savior and his work as King. The phrase risen from the dead reminds us that Jesus died for us. and that sacrifice He made on our behalf was approved by the Father, because the resurrection was God's amen to the death of Christ. It was God's exclamation point upon the death of Christ. It was God the Father's way of saying yes to that sacrifice. Your sins are paid for. It highlights His work as Savior, but also His work as King. Because as the descendant of David, we're reminded that Jesus inherited a throne. Remember, David himself was promised that he would always have a descendant on the throne forever and ever. And Jesus is that seed of David who came to reign, who came to establish His kingdom. That's why we pray, may Your kingdom come. But I think most of all, Paul is not pointing to the person of Christ or the work of Christ. I think most of all, he's pointing to His presence with us today. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, as one who lives with us today. There's no obstacle or enemy that's too great for Him to conquer. Oh, how Timothy needed to know that. Oh, how we need to know that. We don't just have a memory of some past historical event. We have the power of a living presence in Christ. And there are times that we're facing things that we know are way above our ability to handle. Many of you are facing challenges, maybe in your job, in your family, in your marriage, in your health, in your parenting. And you just know that you're in over your heads. Well, the good news is that we have the risen Lord who's with us in the midst of that. So we need to remember that. David Livingstone in the last century had this confidence. He said, I go through the jungles of Africa and Jesus is by my side. Savonarola, the great 12th century preacher in Florence, said, they may kill me, they may tear me in pieces, but never, never, never shall they tear from my heart the living Jesus. Samuel Rutherford, one of the great Scottish reformers, put in jail for his faith, in the 17th century, as he sat in a prison cell, said, Jesus Christ came into my cell yesterday and every stone shone like a jewel. These are men who had great confidence because they learned in the midst of their stuff, in the midst of the pit that their life had become, they could remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And they face their battles and struggles with that inner impartation of strength which the living Christ provided. And so I would just say to you this morning that when doubts assail, when fears threaten, when inadequacy depresses, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He is alive and present for you today. That's the first ground of confidence. The second ground of confidence that Paul gives us in this passage is found in the next verse, verse 9. Paul says, for this gospel I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Now we know, of course, that Paul was in prison in Rome. It's interesting, though, he uses a word here to describe his situation that is very, very powerful and poignant. The word criminal in Paul's day was a technical term that was used for the worst kinds of people, for violent murderers, thieves, traitors. The only place that word criminal is used in all four Gospels is to describe the two men that were crucified, one to the left and the other to the right of Jesus. Paul's saying, that's how people view me. That's what people are saying about me. That's my reputation around here. But Paul is not wallowing in self-pity. He's not sitting around moaning about how unfairly he's been treated. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this week as I thought about Paul. It strikes me that God is in charge of our reputation. Have you thought about that? God's in charge of that. People say things about us that we know aren't true. But we don't have to go around and make sure everybody has the facts right. That's my temptation. I want to make sure everybody has got the facts right about me. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. Paul trusted God to bring to light what needed to be brought to light. The key is, he knew that the ministry of God's word was not limited or restricted by his own reputation or circumstances. That's why he says, I may be chained up, I may be viewed as a criminal, I may be imprisoned, but the word of God is not chained up. The word of God is not imprisoned. The word of God is not limited by my circumstances. Paul knew that the ministry of the word of God was bigger than him. He would have fully agreed with the writer of Hebrews, who said, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Have you ever been reading God's word or sitting in a sermon, and you just knew that the word of God was cutting right through, dividing soul and spirit, thoughts and intentions, and speaking directly to you? That's the power of the word of God. It reminds me a little bit of the fires that we've seen this last week in Southern California. I mean, just spreading, just uncontrollable. And we see the helpless look on the faces of seasoned, trained, hardcore firefighters throwing their hands up saying, I don't know what we can do. In essence, the word of God, the scripture, is like that. Many Christians today are concerned about the direction our nation is headed. There's good reason for concern. We live in a crazy society. We live in a country, for example, where it's okay to teach a junior high kid how to put a condom on a banana, but it's not okay, in some places, it seems, to say one nation under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. What kind of deal is that? I mean, so there's reason to be concerned. But do you know what? The Word of God is not limited or hindered by institutionalized atheism. It's not. Don't, for one second, any of us live under the illusion that God's Word is dependent on our legal guarantees of freedom of religion. Don't believe for one minute that the fight to keep our legal freedoms is necessary to preserve the power and influence and impact of the Word of God in our society, because it's not. Don't get me wrong. We should be grateful for our freedoms in America, and we should do what we can to preserve them. But you don't have to worry one bit about God's Word doing its work. It will do it. Many of you know that I grew up in a Roman Catholic home, and the home that I grew up in, frankly, was nominal in our faith at best. I mean, we went to church occasionally, you know, but we weren't like devout Catholics or anything like that. Frankly, I can never remember once reading the Bible. I was also raised in public schools where, of course, religious instruction was outlawed. At age 17, I began to come under the conviction of God. And I began to feel this sense of sin in my life and this sense of a need for something more. And out of that came this great hunger for the Bible, this great hunger for the Word of God, really out of nowhere. I remember searching through my house for a Bible. I remember going into my father's chiffonier, smelled like Old Spice, and rummaging through all his watches and booklets and all this different stuff, and I couldn't find a copy of the Word of God. About a month later, I remember something came to my mind, and it was a word that we had chanted in the Catholic Church over and over and over again, and I remembered it. You probably know it. It was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We used to chant that. And at that moment, those words flooded my mind, and I began to realize that Jesus Christ had made provision for my sin. Well, Where did that verse come from? That's from the Bible. That's the Word of God. That's John 1:29. And so, what a great thing to think about. Here, God brought a kid with no Bible to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See, the Word of God is not restricted by our circumstances. It's not even restricted by whether or not we have a Bible in our home. Now, leave your Bibles in your home. But you know what? God's bigger than that. In the 1930s, Stalin ordered a purge of all the Bibles and all the believers in Russia. And in one particular city, the city of Stavropol, that order was apparently carried out with a great vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated from faithful believers. Multitudes of those believers were sent into the gulags. But then years later, after the fall of communism, a group called Co-Mission sent a team of missionaries to the city of Stavropol. Now, their plan was to have Bibles shipped from Moscow to that city. But something happened and they weren't able to get the Bibles from Moscow to Stavropol. And Russia's a big place, you know, so they didn't know what to do. Then someone mentioned to them that outside of town, on the outskirts, there was an old warehouse, kind of an abandoned warehouse, actually, that was filled with confiscated Bibles there from Stalin's day. They began to pray about that, and sooner or later, one of their members became convicted and mustered up the courage to go ask the officials if those Bibles were still there and if they, in fact, could use them. The answer he received was yes and yes. So they hired a bunch of workers. They got some trucks. They went over there and they began to load the trucks up with the Bibles. Now, one of the workers they had hired was an agnostic. He was actually very skeptical about the Christian faith and really kind of antagonistic toward it. Well, in the midst of the process of loading up the Bibles in the truck, he disappeared. They didn't know where in the heck he'd went. They began to search for him. They were concerned about him. Finally, they found him in a dark corner of the warehouse where the Bibles had been confiscated years earlier. He had a Bible in his hand. And he explained to the person who found him that he had planned on stealing a Bible. And when he went into the warehouse to begin to look at the Bible, he opened up the jacket of the Bible, and the first thing he saw was the handwritten signature of his own long-deceased grandmother. And he had stolen her personal Bible from that mass of confiscated Bibles. And this was a woman who had been persecuted for her faith all her life. What a great example of how the Word of God can no more be contained or chained or held in check than God Himself. And folks, that's reason for confidence. Put your confidence in the Word of God. Now, somebody might be able to say, I suppose, well, does that mean we can just go around and do nothing? I mean, if the Word of God is powerful, even despite of our circumstances, maybe I can just sit around and do nothing. Do our choices make any difference to the effectiveness of the Word of God? Well, look again at what Paul says in verse 10. He says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Notice the connection between Paul's willingness to endure suffering and the salvation and the eternal glory of those who hear the gospel as a result of his ministry. No, Paul is not saying that his own suffering saved them the way Christ's sufferings saved them. Paul is saying his suffering allowed them to hear the gospel, and through that, God himself saved them. Notice he calls these people whom he was suffering for the chosen or the elect. Scripture does teach that believers have been chosen by God. This was a favorite designation of Israel in the Old Testament. God said, "You are my chosen people. You did not choose me. I chose you." And in the same sense, we have been chosen by God. Ephesians 1 says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." It says, "In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." The doctrine of election, as it is called by theologians, is not something for us to gloat over. It's something that should deeply humble us and create gratitude in us. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father." So our salvation is not the result of our good choices. It's not the result of the fact that we're just really wise people who made a good choice. We can't take pride in it because God chose us before we chose him. But once again, does that mean we just kind of sit back and do nothing to affect the salvation of others? For many people, this teaching of election has breeded fatalism and passivity. Well, we don't have to do anything. God does the choosing, so I'm just going to hang back and watch him do his work. I don't have to do anything. Well, look what Paul says. Paul says, "No way, man." Paul says, "This is why I preach. This is why I suffer, so that the elect of God may obtain salvation and with it eternal glory." So the one who wrote, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world," is the same one who wrote in Romans, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You see, Paul could be confident as he sat in a Roman prison because he knew that his suffering had an eternal purpose that far outweighed what he had to endure in dishonor and pain. Let me ask you, do you have that kind of confidence in the message of Christ, in the gospel? Do you have so much confidence in God's good purpose to save people through the message of Christ that you would do anything short of sinning to win people to Christ? That's the kind of confidence Paul had in the gospel. And this is a responsibility that all of us have, not just apostles, not just pastors, not just missionaries. Martin Luther, as you probably have heard, has come to Hollywood. And I haven't seen the movie, but I'm going to see the movie, and I'm glad that Luther's story is being told. Unfortunately, still, whenever I mention Martin Luther in a sermon, people still think I'm talking about the civil rights movement. But Martin Luther lived about 500 years before the civil rights movement, and his movement was called the Reformation. And one of the things that the Reformation was all about is what we call the priesthood of all believers. You know what that means? That means all believers are priests. Duh. That's pretty obvious. But what does that mean? Well, that means that each and every one of us have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through a priest. It even means more than that, though. It means that the ministry of the church is not in the sole possession of the professionals we call clergy. It means that all God's people have been spiritually gifted for ministry and have significant callings in the advancement of his kingdom. It means that each and every one of us are called to bear witness for Jesus Christ. Let me ask, do you have neighbors? Probably. Do you have co-workers? Do you have students that sit next to you in the classroom? Do you have acquaintances you bump into at the bank or have friendly conversations with on Saturday morning at the soccer field? What if you brought this passion and confidence in the gospel to that relationship? Would you pray for them? Would you find some way to show them that you care? Would you look for an opportunity to talk to them about Christ? Would you do anything short of sinning to win them to Christ? That's the confidence Paul had in the gospel. There's one final ground for confidence that we see in verses 11 through 13. Once again, Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Most scholars believe that this trustworthy statement that Paul talks about was actually an ancient poem or hymn. And if you really look at this, you can see that it has a kind of poetic quality to it. There are four lines. Each of those four lines begins with an if. And then it follows with a result. Specifically a result that Christ himself will enact. Notice the first two lines deal with positive actions on our behalf, while the last two lines deal with negative actions on our behalf. All of the lines deal with this issue that Timothy was facing, the issue of his commitment to and his confession of Jesus Christ. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, this is talking about our conversion. When we come to Christ, we die. This, of course, is symbolized in baptism. We go into the water, and that symbolizes our dying with Christ. We come out of the water, and that symbolizes our living with Christ. And so this life that Paul talks about is not just life that comes later. It's the eternal life we experience now. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. And today, as believers in Jesus Christ who have died with Christ, we live with Christ today. The second stanza moves from converting to continuing. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And again, Paul's main concern in this whole letter is for Timothy to endure hardship, to join with him in suffering. Timothy, don't bail out. Don't take the easy road. Because if you endure now, you will reign later. Did you know that scriptures teach that we as believers will one day reign with Christ? Remember, he's a king. He has a kingdom. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says something that is kind of mind-blowing. He says, you know what? You, the saints, are going to judge the earth. You're going to judge angels. That doesn't mean we are the judge or the king, but we are kind of vice regents with Jesus. I deplore images of heaven, which depict us as kind of floating around as a bunch of wispy ghosts, you know, kind of no substance and nothing to do but float around on the clouds. I mean, what a cosmic bore that would be. We're going to have real responsibility reigning over the cosmos with the true King, Jesus Christ. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. Next, we move on to the negative. If we deny him, he also will deny us. That's scary. This is dealing with denying or literally disowning Christ. And this is not talking about a temporary lapse of faith like Peter had when he denied Christ. This is talking about a kind of settled rejection. It's talking about a person who makes a profession of faith at one time in his life and yet later moves into a place of settled rejection of Christ and that profession. And we all know people like that. It happens. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." What an ominous statement that is. The stakes for following Christ and enduring to the end indeed are high. They were for Timothy and they are for us. Finally, the last line of the poem comes as a kind of surprise. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, I would have expected him to say, if there's going to be perfect symmetry in this poem, if we are faithless to him, he will be faithful to us. Faithful to reject us. And actually, that's what many people think this means. That God's faithfulness is His faithfulness to reject those who are faithless towards Him. But I don't see it that way. I don't think this is a warning. I believe this is a surprise word of assurance for someone like Timothy who's faltered already in his faith. I think it's a surprise word that is meant to give renewed confidence in the midst of his own flagging faith. I think what Paul is saying, if we are faithless, if we experience these temporary lapses of faith like we all do and like Peter did, God remains faithful to us, for he cannot deny himself. See, his nature is one of faithfulness. I was in the car with my son and two of his friends this past Friday night. Actually, we were driving up here to the church for the Harvest Carnival, and I don't know, we got to talking, and I said to the guys, I said, "Hey, is there anything God can't do?" Trick question. And they said, "Well, no, man, no way, man. God can do everything. You know, He's Almighty God. He's omnipotent." They didn't use that word, but He can do. There's nothing God can't do. I said, "You know what? The Bible says there's something God can't do." One of the kids, not my son, the smart one, said, one of my kids said, "God can't sin." And I thought, "Hey, that's right. He can't sin, and God cannot act in a way that is not consistent with His own nature." See, God can't do that. I suppose he could if he wanted to, but he can't. See, he can't do that. God cannot take someone whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world and because of their weakness and lapse in faith, reject them forever. No. See, this is a wonderful word of assurance for us. The one who chose us from before the foundation of the world will see us through to the end. Samuel Rutherford, who, again, I mentioned earlier, spent years in a Scottish prison. He wrote this: "Often and often I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's covenant with me, but blessed be his name. He keeps it in heaven safe and he stands by it always." That's our confidence. "For I am confident," Paul said, "of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Our confidence is not in ourselves or even in our own ability to endure. It's in God's faithfulness. So confidence is not the feeling you have before you really understand the situation. Rather, confidence is the feeling you have when you truly understand the situation. The situation is this: despite whatever you're facing, despite whatever troubles you have, here's reality. The Son of God is risen. The Word of God is free. The purpose of God is good. And the promise of God is sure. That's reality. That's the real situation. So you can be confident when you face challenges and threats that are bigger than you, because Jesus has conquered it all and He's with you. You can be confident when your circumstances keep you from having the kind of influence you want to have on someone else's life. When you feel bound and restricted by your own circumstances, because the Word of God is not bound. You can be confident in the saving purpose of the gospel, so confident that you will do anything short of sinning to win people to Christ. And you can be so confident in the faithfulness of God that even your own lack of faith will not thwart God's good purpose for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have an opportunity now to grow in our confidence as we take communion, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for all that you provide for us. And we pray this time of worship and celebration in your presence would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.